It's good to know history, but if you don't become part of history, it really does no good. So let me review a little bit. We've been all these European countries, but I want to go back to the English part of the Reformation, and again get the names and so forth, so we can kick that out and see how the movement spread. You remember that under the King Henry VIII, there was all kind of consternation, but that's when the Reformation was taking place. And he used that for his own political gain. But he had a son named Edward. As he was approaching his deathbed, he did not want his sister, and he had two half-sisters, Mary and Elizabeth. He did not want Mary to take the throne because Mary was Catholic. And he knew that if she took the throne, she was not just Catholic. Her mother had instilled in her a vile hatred toward Protestants. And so he got advice and counsel and said, "Can I disavow Mary?" And they said, "Well, you can't disavow Mary without also disavowing Elizabeth." So he disavowed both of them. Neither one could become queen. And that's where this granddaughter, Lady Jane, that I've mentioned a few times, she became queen for 9 days. As she was queen, Mary had perpetrated a coup and disposed of Lady Jane and had her executed. And Mary took the throne. And when Mary took the throne, of course, we know her as Bloody Mary. There was just terror in the land, and she was there on the throne. She never had a child, which we can be thankful. She never had a child, and she married a Spanish guy because they were going to retake the land for Catholicism with an iron fist. And under the reign of King Henry VIII, there were 63 people martyred. Under Edward, there were two, and under Mary, there were 284. And three others died in prison. That brings us to that total of 349 that we know of. And if you read the names, you have both ministers, you have professors, and you have, it goes down, it says this was a merchant. This person did this, from high to low as far as what people did. But after Mary died, Elizabeth took the throne, and Elizabeth, she reinstituted, and she allowed for the Protestant, the churches to start to flourish. And when she got ready to die, they were very excited because James the Sixth or Fourth, I can't remember, I think it was James the Sixth, he was the King of Scotland. But he was going to be made the King of England. He became James the First. Everybody's very excited because he had been in Scotland, and he had been under the tutelage of the Presbyterians and John Knox, the whole nine yards, and everybody said, "This is going to be fantastic." But when he became king, he wanted to reinstitute and reconfigure the Church of England. And he did, and he made it what people call in history almost Catholic. And so because of James the First, his movements in that. Now, he also did some good things. You know what he did. What else did he do? King James. Right. He had the Bible translated into the English of the day. But there was some pushback. And some people wanted to purify the church. And some people wanted to separate from the church. And we know those in history, and I discussed this a little bit 2 weeks ago, as Puritans and Separatists. And some people just wanted to purify. They wanted the church not to identify, not to be like the Catholic Church. They wanted it to be pure. And some people said, we don't want to even have anything to do with the church. We want to be separate completely. There was one group the Scrooby group who lived in England. And they actually were so separatist, they said, "We're leaving England," and they pulled up their whole bunch and they went to the Netherlands to live. And they lived in the Netherlands to avoid persecution, and they lived there for a few years, and it became known after, James is on the throne and so forth. They started to move back to England, and as they moved back to England, they brought with them a very, very separatist attitude, and they moved back to England. But they got back to England, they said, "This is not going to work for us because there's still too much contention. We're not being persecuted officially, but we're being persecuted." And they started to look and apply and find ways in order to separate, not just to another country, but to create a new country. And this Scrooby group came back to England, and they got the king to allow them to go under the Mayflower Compact. Well, they created the Mayflower Compact on the Mayflower, and they went to Virginia. Of course, they missed Virginia by a few miles. Probably in the wintertime, they were saying, I wish we were in Virginia. But they were landed at Plymouth Rock in Massachusetts, and there they were. So this separatist became known as Pilgrims. So if you think about the mindset of these Puritans and separatists, after William Laud in 1633 became the Archbishop of Canterbury, there was even a bigger migration because he wanted to rule with an iron fist for the Church of England. So people that had any disagreements with the Church of England, and you know, I mentioned a couple weeks ago about the Anabaptists were rising, all these groups were rising. And so we have what is called the Great Migration of Puritans to New England in the Americas during this time. And so, you know, some of you probably trace ancestry back. You know, there's where the New York or the Connecticut or something comes in. Somebody said, well, my people came from Virginia. Somebody said, I have no clue where they came from and all this. But that's where that migration began. And we see these people, they were marked by some things, both good and bad. And as you look in people in history, you can look and see both good and bad. But I started to think about one guy. This one guy named John Eliot, with one L. He was baptized in England in 1604. And he was a nonconformist, and they called these people who were separatists. They went by many names. And sometimes you think of separatists being a subset of Puritans, and some people say that Puritans were a subset of separatists. But there was another name that is used, and that was the name nonconformist. If you go to England, you will find cemeteries. And the cemeteries have plaques on the outside, and they say, these are cemeteries for the nonconformist. People who, during this era, did not conform and would not conform to the systems of man, maybe even a man-made church, and maybe even, we can say, would not conform to what they considered a redo of Pharisaical law. So this John Eliot, he was one of these nonconformists. He came to America, and he was captured by Indians. And here was what this man did. This man was captured by the Indians, and as he was in captivity, he learned their language because he wanted to learn the language in order to share with them the gospel. By the time he died, he started 14 congregations of Indians. People who had become Christian. We used to have a T-shirt. If you look at the seal of Dartmouth University, there's an Indian on front. Now they may have wiped that away these days because you know how things go. It was built as a school in order to train Indian pastors. So it's an amazing thing when you think about where we were, where we've come from. We won't get too much into that today. You can think, in 1636, Harvard was founded by the Puritans in order to train Puritan pastors. So I think about this period of time in the Puritan pulpit, and there are so many names. I was reading through some of the names and a lot of the sermons that came out of this day. And I won't get too into it right now. But I think about this man, John Eliot. He did something else. He published a book called the Bay Psalm Book. And the Bay Psalm Book was the first printed, published book in America. And so you think about here these people came. And I know, you know, there's both good and bad and, you know, depends on which side of history people stand on and what agenda they have. But I'll just talk about this one guy. This one guy said, okay, I've been taken captive here, but my heart is to reach people for Christ. I will learn their language, and I will reach them for Christ. Does that remind you of anybody in the New Testament? Well, yeah, again and again. Of course, Jesus did that. God coming down. I will get among them. And I will identify with them. And I will share the gospel message with them. We see the disciples doing this. We even see Paul. Paul would go and he would identify with the people he was with and say, I want to share the gospel with these people. And you see from a great, you know, the blood and the just the mercy that has been sprinkled down, we see the move of God on the face of the earth. Now let's be careful that we don't elevate America to the place of that was, you know, something, I don't know how to put this, you know, we don't want to elevate America to an, you know, ideological place. Nor do we make idols out of movements. We don't make idols out of churches. And we sure don't make idols out of the people who came before us. You know, you can think about some great men of God, some great women of God. And if you start looking at their biographies, you always find holes in those people. Things you say, I'm not sure I agree with that. I can't believe that person did that. But in so doing, you think, okay, God uses crackpots. God uses people who are imperfect. God can use David. Did David have issues? Yes, he did. God can use Paul. Did Paul have issues? Yes, he did. David and Paul had two things in common. Well, David, I think the two things in common were they were murderers, yet neither one of them lifted the hand to murder. Now, you know, David, we're not talking about Goliath now. I'm talking about Bathsheba's, the whole nine yards. You know, here he was. He had him killed. Paul stood and held the coats and got the mob together and said, kill the Christians. I can think of some of the Puritans as they came, and I find holes in their biographies. And it reminds me when I see a hole in someone's biography, not to look at the hole, not to excuse the hole, but at the same time say God can use people who are not yet there. I can think of George Whitefield. George Whitefield, he was part of the Holy Club with John Wesley. And you know, John Wesley, if you don't know, and we're not even getting to this yet. This is extra. John Wesley was a fervent anti-slavery person. As a matter of fact, William Wilberforce, who actually was the MP being a minister, a member of Parliament, who was the driving force of changing the law in England, was influenced by John Wesley. But John Wesley and the Holy Club, with Charles Wesley, George Whitefield, and others back in Oxford in the day, George Whitefield leaves and comes to America. George Whitefield has great revivals in America. People are saved. George Whitefield also helped push and promote the law to allow and legalize slavery in Georgia. So I look at that and I say, well, there's George Whitefield. I say, I can't believe he was part of this. You know, and I'm not even going to contextualize the age and so forth. But I don't look and say, well, George Whitefield, everything he said was bad because I see this hole in his life. Everything David said was not bad because there was a hole in his life, and Paul and so forth. So I look past the frailty of man and say, what does the move of God say? And I look at a Jim Dressbach and a Bertie Noah and an Andy Bunn. And all of us have holes in our biography. But God can use us. So I think that's the message. God is at work. And if I look into the verses that we have this morning before us, we'll pick this up next week a little bit more. But here we are. We got the pilgrims and separatists, you know, going, or the Puritans and separatists starting to go throughout the world. But especially we see them coming to America and what influence they will have. I look at this passage in 2 Chronicles 30. The 2 Chronicles 30 passage follows 2 Chronicles 29. Now, anybody want to say, oh, really? But the key is there was revival among the leadership in 2 Chronicles 29. But in 2 Chronicles 30, we start to see a spreading of the revival. Now, the word revival you will not really find in that passage. But it bespeaks of the things of revival. The purifying, the laying down of, the consecration of. And so let's look at a few of those things together. And the first thing I want to point out in this 2 Chronicles chapter 30 is the verse 6 when he issued an appeal or a decree. And you know, I love in the Old Testament especially, we see appeals and decrees, and they're just issued. We see them in the New Testament as well. People want to walk by them. But they are things that God says, you know, here's what you need to do. And what I remember Daryl last week talking about, you know what the Holy Spirit leads us to do. The Holy Spirit guides us and pushes it. This is what you need to do. So I see in this chapter 30, verse 6, my eyes will work. Yeah, there we go. So couriers went throughout all of Israel and Judah with letters from the king, his princesses, as the king had commanded, saying, quote, O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. And I put here that there's God's remnant. There is always a remnant. When the Iron Curtain went down, and Karl Marx and then Stalin, especially, one of the marks of communism is that there is no God. They wipe God. Socialism is quite different. Communism means God is the state. We are statist. We believe in the state. The state will take care of you. The state runs everything. The state controls. You belong to the state. And I hope, this is a commercial here. I hope we in our mindset never get to the point where we say the state owns us. The state does not. God is God of us, not the state. But we're not statists. But anyway, when the Iron Curtain fell, they found pockets of Christians all across the Soviet Union, in Belarus, in Belarus, in Russia, and all of the stands that you can come up with. They found these churches, these underground churches, because God's remnant is always there. And God's remnant will always survive. The church will never not survive. Now, that's a place to say amen right there. The church will never not survive. The gates of hell will never prevail against the church. When Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, he meant, I'm going to build my church. That was a decree. I will build my church. And a church is the church is the living organism, the reflection, the body of Christ. But I think about this remnant in verse 6 here. After the leadership had revival, they said, we need to go call the people back to revival. And in the Americas, as we know, the Puritans and the Separatists, they were very devout people, but became somewhat rigid in their views, and eventually the kids and the grandkids went away from what their forefathers believed. And we see the first Great Awakening. We'll get to that later in the early 1700s. We see a second Great Awakening in the 1800s. The second Great Awakening really, predated and started to ramp up the issue of slavery in the United States leading to the Civil War. But if you go back to the mid-1800s, early 1800s, you see this second Great Awakening. Somebody posted this morning as I was, I don't always check Facebook. Facebook and Elaine had a quote from Timothy Keller on there this morning. So that's a good quote. Next thing I saw, somebody quoted about one of the camp meetings. Happened to be a Presbyterian camp meeting in the United States in the 1800s during this second Great Awakening. 25,000 people at the camp meetings. I read about one the other day that some of our ancestors probably were at. 10,000 people at the camp meeting, a Methodist camp meeting, because there was this move. God's remnant will always survive and it will flourish. So there is a remnant, and they're calling the remnant of the Lord. Come, return. Return to where you were and where your ancestors were. Do not let this thing fall. And, O people of Israel, return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. A second thing we see in this passage, in verses 10 through 15, in order for this remnant to return to the Lord, there must be a repentant heart. Now, I won't read everything in these verses here, but the couriers went from city to city. But look at verse 12. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes is commanded by the word of the Lord. And look at verse 13. And many people came together in Jerusalem to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great assembly. You would think that those folks would have never not celebrated the Passover. They would never have forgotten the feast. But they were even forgetting the feast. That was just something in history. But they're saying, come, do this again so that you remember the Lord. And you know, repentance is interesting. And I must confess something to you. I sometimes overuse around us the word forgiveness. I think forgiveness, as being part of repentance, we ought to use it because there's forgiveness. It's a biblical word. But I underuse the word repentance. And I repent of that. Repentance, you know, there is the forgiveness, which is, I hold this against you no more. But repentance is actually the attitude, I'm not going to do it anymore. I don't want to be part of that anymore. In some ways, we have fostered and we've kind of created a gospel that is a forgive, forgive, and forgive gospel. And that is so true. But the other part is our response. Our response is repentance. It's not just that I get grace from the Lord and I am forgiven. I want to repent and not do that anymore. I want to be delivered from the power of sin. I want to be delivered from this. And so you see that people, in order to return to the Lord, they had to have a repentant heart. And, you know, and there again, I think sometimes we emphasize. It's interesting when you look at the history of what we might call an altar call. Altar call has had a very short history in church history. But in some of that, in the altar call, there is receive the forgiveness. And that is so grand because that is part of it. But sometimes we don't put the trailer to the cart to the horse and say, and repent. You know the first words from Jesus' ministry were the same words that John the Baptist used? You remember what Jesus said? The first thing we see blurted out of his mouth. He said, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And of course, John the Baptist preached repentance. And we need to make sure we have not only repentant hearts, but we share the gospel of repentance. Another thing there. There is grace for God's people. And because there's grace for God's people, there is grace for all. I prayed in my prayer this morning, and we have a guy we know, and he uses the word common grace, and I think that's a good thing. We have the grace from the Lord, but there is common grace for all because of the grace for the Lord, the grace for God's people. Common grace is this. We in the United States, we in most of the world, we get to enjoy the blessings of the Lord even if you don't follow the Lord. You get the offshoot of the blessing. Now, we had some people who were recently at Niagara Falls. Did y'all take the boat? Did you have to wear ponchos? Why do you wear ponchos? Because if you don't, you get soaking wet. Now, you don't ride under the falls. Now, you can ride behind, you can ride behind. But you get out there, and it's like you're in a rainstorm, and you're not under the falls. You're just getting what's the mist of the falls. That stuff's coming, that water's coming so hard, and here comes the water down. You're not under the falls, but you're receiving the overflow of the falls. There are people, when we pray, I asked Christy yesterday morning, I don't know if y'all, this was a Saturday morning question. I said, how do we really define and how do we pray for our enemies? And she said, okay, it's Saturday morning. But I started thinking about in praying for our enemies, what am I going to pray for them? And she immediately said, we pray for their heart to turn toward Jesus. So that's the first thing we pray. And I start thinking about praying for my neighbors. You know, we have a little thing we laugh at sometimes. And, you know, and we'd go somewhere. Somebody's out doing something. I said, well, I guess they went to early church. So you pray for your neighbors. And you pray for when you watch something on television and it upsets you. I want to pray for that person. Pray for an anvil to fall on their head. No, you don't pray for that. Pray for the Lord to come through in life. And you also pray, so the Lord, help me to distinguish things. Like, I want to distinguish what is just a political opinion I have, and then what is part of exercising the grace of the Lord that is not politics, people making the politics. And make sure I get passionate about one and not too passionate about the other. And so I look at people and I say, how can I pray for them? I pray that people will enjoy the grace of the Lord, even if they don't respond to the Lord, because there is that common grace. Look at the verses there. Verses 17 through 20 are interesting. For there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore the Levites had to slaughter the Passover lamb for everyone who was not clean to consecrate it for the Lord. Now I find that interesting when you think about that there are people among us who receive the benefits, or let me say, some of the benefits, even though they have not been consecrated. Now, let's be clear. You don't receive the benefit of being known by the Lord. You don't receive the benefit of eternal life. But sometimes you get to receive the overflow benefits. There is an overflow benefit for having God-bought, God-fearing, Holy Spirit-filled churches, whether people accept or not. We were wise enough at one time to realize this. Even secularists said, you know, it's better to have churches, good churches in our land than not. Nowadays, I'm not so sure we have that thought. But people have the overflow benefits. So let's bring it to the last statement here. Revive again, write again, live again. Revive is an interesting word. And we can read about it, you know, in Old Testament, especially in the Valley of the Dry Bones. Robert Coleman did a great book, Valley of the Dry Bones. Ezekiel 37 is at the Valley of the Dry Bones, and the bones came together and started to live again. Revive simply means that, to bring back to life. It might be a person in personal revival. It could be a movement, it might be a group, it might be churches, but we need to pray, God, bring revival. Now, as we get more into the revivals in history, we will see that sometimes God moves. Well, let me take the word sometimes. God moves in extraordinary ways. You know where? Where God wants to move in extraordinary ways. It doesn't mean that there is not revival that takes place in hearts. But sometimes we look and we say, if we do numbers 1 through 10, we will have the revival that we see from 100 years ago. And we ought to be doing numbers 1 through 10. But God moves in special, extraordinary ways as God moves. And we see dispensations pouring out, revivals poured out. We've seen them in this land, we've seen them across the world. You know, one of the great revivals of this country were the Yale, Y-A-L-E, revivals from Hartford, Connecticut, Yale. Now, I don't think Yale's had a revival in a long time since then. Matter of fact, they had pushed away. If you read about the Yale revival now, in the official statements or in the official website from Yale, they make the revival into something that it really was not. Because, you see, it wasn't a Spirit of God move. It was just a fervent religious movement. The reality is simply this. There is restoration. And in the restoration process, we see that there is this capturing of renewal. And revival is to live again, to come again, to live right again, to actually walk in the rightness of the Lord. In verses 23 through 27, we see the assembly gathered together again, and they started making sacrifices. There was Hezekiah, king of Judah, and the assembly, 1,000 bulls, 7,000 sheep for offering, the whole nine yards. But if you look at the final verse of this chapter, then the priest and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayers came to his holy habitation in heaven. Now, I want that is a key thing right there. They weren't doing all this stuff for show. They were doing this stuff, and it said their voice was heard in the holy habitation of heaven. I wonder what keeps my prayers from reaching the holy habitation of heaven at times. I know in Scripture it gives me a few hints. It may be unrepentant sin. It may be or sin that I've not repented of. It may be, you know, even as a man, it says in the Scripture, he said, you know, husbands, is that, you know, have understanding for your wives so that your prayers will not be hindered. So I think I want to have my prayers reach the holy habitation of heaven. In Isaiah chapter 64, there is a blueprint for blessing in the passage. And I won't, you know, really go too much into that, but I want to kind of close with just a sketch of this blueprint. When I think of the things we ought to be up to, there are some you words that start to jump off the page, some problems we have. The number one problem is uncleanliness. In verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah chapter 64, it says, "You meet him whose joyful works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned, and our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all their righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." We sometimes find ourselves in periods of life where there is uncleanliness which has crept in. Now, I'm not talking about the Ajax and all around. Does it make Ajax any more common and all that kind of stuff? I'm talking about things we allow to seep in our lives. Amazing thing I heard this morning. I was listening to, as I normally do, one of the guys, I think it was David Jeremiah, talking about having cleansed the TV so that the uncleanliness will not come in. He mentioned, and it's something my father used to do as well. Because we were early on TV. I grew up with TV. Anybody, you know, most of us did. Grew up with TV, Brady Bunch, and all that kind of stuff. And here we were. We would watch TV, and we watched sporting events. Sporting events in the old days. Listen to me. Years ago, used to be sponsored almost exclusively. It seemed like by either Hertz Rent-A-Car. We had OJ before he did the car chase. He was running to the airport, and beer commercials. Still are. And we used to, it didn't mean anything, but there was, you know, let's turn the sound down during the commercials. And my brother Stephen had to get up and go turn the sound down during the commercials. Didn't mean anything except it said this, I want to make sure we make a statement here for my father. And David Jeremiah said his dad did the same thing. He said his dad used to come in and say, you know, let's just turn this off, you know, be into the middle of a program. Of course, you know, I don't know what year that was. So David Jeremiah fast forwarded to today, and he said, my kids will come into my house with their grandkids, and I'll be watching something not morally objectionable, but it might be a mystery or something, and they say, you know, I think this is too much for our kids. Dad, can we turn it off? So I say all that. That is an interesting thought process. What do we need to be? What around us needs to be made clean? Be holy, for I am holy. And we see that command, that admonition coming forth. The second you word is the word unconcern. In verse 7, we see this. There is no one who calls your name. By the way, these prophets kept running into people who had become apostate again and again and again. When would they learn? I sometimes think the children of Israel are the hardest-headed people on the face of the earth forever until I look in the mirror. But I mean, here they were. Look at this verse. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and we have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. You know, they're saying God has, you know, I've withdrawn. I've given up on you. Well, he really didn't, but you know, that's the way the prophet was saying this here. There are people who are unconcerned. They're unconcerned. I hope we never get to the place of being unconcerned. John Eliot was concerned about the Native Americans on the land in which he landed. John Wesley was concerned about chattel slavery. William Wilberforce was concerned not only about chattel slavery, but about brothels in London that had girls who should be pre-adolescent to adolescent age girls being sold into brothels. The Mellingers and the Galloways are concerned today for the Roma girls that nobody cares about. There are people who are concerned about the caste system in India, which takes kids, men and women, and pushes them to the side actually feeds dogs better than they feed the people born into this system. There are people who are concerned about taking the lives of the unborn. There are people who are concerned. We should never get to a place where we're not concerned. Jesus looked at Jerusalem and he wept over Jerusalem because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Brings me to the last U word, and this is where I'll close this for today. There is the last U word is unyielding. Sometimes unconcern and uncleanliness, when it goes unchecked, the final outcome is to be unyielding. Or hard heart, you might say. Verse 8 of Isaiah 64. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. We either put ourselves on the potter's wheel or we sit to the side and we become a hard lump of clay. There's so many people who have allowed their heart just to become hard because they have never yielded. Another song we used to sing a lot, I love the song, Thou art the potter, I am the clay. And I sing those songs so much. Sometimes in my prayers I say, mold me and shape me after thy will, while I'm waiting, yielded and still. Separatists were not all dynamos. Many were. Puritans were not all right. Many were. Church of England was not always right. It was used for political purposes years and many times. Calvin didn't have everything right. Martin Luther sure didn't have it all right. Neither did Paul, neither did John, neither did Mark. But what we see coming forth is when the gospel takes hold of the heart of a person, it changes them. They become from unclean to clean. They become from somebody who is unyielding to yielding. I pray, first of all, that we are people of revival. Second of all, I pray God do it again in your way. You pour it out how you want to do it. I can't tell you where. You do it as you do it. Let that be our prayer. Let's pray together. Father, help us as individuals to search our own heart. Help there to be no unconcern for your things in our hearts. Help us, Lord, as we're concerned for you and your word, our concern for the things around us grows as well. Help us, Lord, not to have uncleanliness. Lord, in the midst of positive things, there seeps in the clutches of Satan. We see it on TV and the internet and the things we read, the whole nine yards, things that can be positive, but we see how the uncleanliness reaches in. Help us, Lord, to be cleansed. Lord, help us not to be people who are unyielding, but yield to you. You are the potter, we are the clay. Mold us and shape us after your will while we are waiting, yielded and still. Father, we read about revivals. We have even been part of revivals. Lord, if you want to pour out an Asbury revival, a Welsh revival, a Great Awakening, you do it. But Lord, we will not sit around and just continually think about the old revivals without having a revival in our hearts today. Help us to be full of you. Help us to be completely surrendered. Do what you want to do in your time and your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.